In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Through him all things were made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us.
I hate to sound like I'm bragging, but I have this one incredible talent. I have the uncanny ability to go to the grocery store and pick the line that will take the longest. It's amazing. Now, you may think that this is an easy thing to do, an easy task, but I can find the line with the least amount of people in it, and their carts are nearly empty, and I somehow still know that by going in that line, it will take longer than any other line. I can just see it in people's eyes. I know that person. I can just tell they're going to argue about every scan, right? Or I'm going to, just by looking in the cart, I can tell that they're going to need like 10 price checks. Or I can just see it in someone's eye. They are the one that's going to pay for their entire order in pennies or write out a check as slowly as possible, right? It truly is a gift. I know, just like you, just like most people, I hate waiting, don't you? And what's even worse is I hate waiting in silence. That's even worse. Maybe it's the preacher in me, but like when I'm leading life group and I ask a question and there's silence, that's really hard for me. I want to pipe in. I want to chime in with something, you know, and I've been told I need to embrace the uncomfortable nature of silence. But boy, do I just want to chime in when it gets silent. And the people in my life group, they're like all conspiring against me now. We're like, we're going to be silent in life group just to see how uncomfortable Steve can get. Well, over the last 6 weeks, we have been in this series called In the Beginning, where we're looking at significant beginnings in Scripture and their implications for us today. Last week was our last message where we were primarily in the Old Testament, and so today we jump into the New Testament to look at some beginnings there. Throughout this series, though, we've talked about how God had this plan. God had this plan that he put into place to redeem the world. When sin entered into the world, it distorted everything that God had created as good. But we also talked about how sin caused this separation between us and God. And so we said that immediately after sin entered the world and caused this separation, that God revealed this plan that he had to close this gap, that a Messiah would come and pay the sin debt for the sins of the people. But to fulfill this plan, God would form a nation, a new nation, this nation of Israel, in which this Messiah would eventually come. But in the meantime, we talked about how the Israelites would celebrate this Day of Atonement to make atonement for their sins, which would hold off God's wrath for another year until finally a Savior would come and bear the weight of the world's sin. But centuries had gone by. Prophets had came and they went and they had proclaimed a Messiah, and yet there was still no Messiah. And then to make matters worse, it seemed like communication was cut off entirely. I was looking at one of my Bibles this week in my office, and the book of Malachi in this Bible I was reading, which is the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi ends on page 1066 in that Bible. But with a simple turn of the page, 1067, I'm in the New Testament. I'm in the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. But that it wasn't just a turn of the page to get from Malachi to Matthew. That turn of a page represented 400 years of history. At the close of the Old Testament, it's almost as if God folded up his hands and said, okay, I've told you everything that you need to know, so it's coming. It's coming. And then God stops talking. Silence for over 400 years. In fact, we call it the 400 years of silence. Not one scripture is penned. God had done everything he could to have a relationship with his people. He created them. He blessed them. He provided for them. He gave them a way to be holy. He let them have their way when they demanded it, like when they wanted a king. He cleaned up their messes over and over and over again. He disciplined them. He delivered them time after time after time. He performed signs and wonders. He sent people to help them. He warned them with the prophets and proclaimed a Savior would be coming. And now, silence. You ever feel like God is silent in your life? Like you've been crying out to him over and over, and yet it seems to fall on deaf ears? You ever wonder, God, do you even hear me? God, do you even care? I've been praying and seeking you, and yet there's no answer. You've been praying for an answer, and at this point, you don't even care if it's a yes or a no. You'll just take a word, just something to know that he's there. Some word from God. Do you ever think, I just wish God would tell me what to do? There was a time that really wasn't that long ago where I was struggling with the silence of God. I'd felt like God had been leading me to a new role, a new ministry. But then it was like he went silent after that. There was nothing out there. I had no options, no leads. I didn't know where he wanted me to be. And I remember I was in my old church and we were singing this song called Yes, I Will. And I have the kind of this love-hate relationship with the song. It's a great song. I love the song, but I kind of hate some of the lyrics. Not because they're bad lyrics, but because they're really hard for me to sing. There's a hard truth in it. The opening lyrics of this song go, I count on one thing, the same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now. And then this next line was the one that was really hard for me to sing. In fact, that Sunday that we were singing it, I had to stop singing. I was struggling with these words. The lyric was, in the waiting, the same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. And I remember I struggled to sing those words because I was having a hard time trusting that God was actually working all things out. Instead, he seemed silent. In fact, at that point, he felt a little bit distant. And I've had a lot of times in my life where I've struggled to trust God in what seems like silence, to trust that he's actually working on my behalf, that he's working all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. And yet over and over, I can look back at my life and look at these moments of silence, and I get to see with better perspective the faithfulness of God, that he was actually doing a work in that silence, that he was actually doing a work in me that I didn't quite understand at that time, that in that season of waiting, I could see he was really working all things out behind the scenes. And so I'm still working on it, but I am realizing more and more that with God, a waiting season is never a wasted season. A waiting season is never a wasted season. He's doing something. So how do we respond when it seems like God is silent? I know this is going to sound like a Sunday school answer here, but the answer is to trust. Trust that God is working in the silence. He's working in the silence. Was God really silent in those 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament? Did he just kind of wipe his hands clean of what was going on, or was he doing something? Was he working behind the scenes? So there were a couple of major events that happened in this 400 years between the Testaments that are worth noting. Actually, there are lots of events that are worth noting, but I just want to highlight two of them. Centuries before the birth of Christ, Alexander the Great had conquered much of the known world, and with him came Greek culture, Greek philosophy, and the Greek language, which was the most precise, the most descriptive of all the ancient languages. The spread of this Greek culture is what we call Hellenization, and it was incredibly impactful. Greek was the language of the first century. It was the language of the common people, the language that everyone could understand, and it became the universal language. And it would be just right for the quick spread of the gospel and the writing of the New Testament, which was written in Greek. After Alexander the Great died, there was a civil war that broke out, and eventually the empire began to crumble. And in 63 BC, the Romans came in, and they conquered the Greeks. Now, the Romans, they were a world power. And when they took power, there was really only one government for most of the known world. Sure, there were some skirmishes here and there, but for 200 years, there was a period of peace that we call the Pax Romana. And there's not been such a period of peace before or after it in the history of the world. The Romans, they reigned supreme. And if anyone faced them in battle, they were just crushed in a very short period of time. The Romans, because of their kingdom was so vast, they built this extensive system of roads to get to everywhere in their empire. So there was easy travel. And so this Pax Romana was going on when Jesus was born and when he lived. This meant that Jesus and his disciples, they were free to travel. Especially after Jesus' death and resurrection, this would be essential to the spread of the gospel as well. So we have this common language in Greek. We have ease and travel and safety in travel, right? And so again, there were so many things that were coming together that made it just the right time for Jesus' entrance into the world. So maybe God didn't have anyone pen any scripture in these years between Malachi and Matthew, but he was working. He was working to provide just the right conditions for the Messiah to enter into the world. And then, after 400 years of what seemed to be this prolonged silence from God, the silence is broken. And the silence wasn't broken with a loud booming noise or the thundering voice of God or with trumpets blaring. No, the silence was broken with a whisper, by the tiny cry of an infant in a small village called Bethlehem. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went out from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for a baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. It was at just the right time that Jesus came. The perfect time in history for a Savior to come. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the set time had fully come, some translations say, at just the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So today, as we continue our In the Beginning series, we are celebrating Christmas in October, right? We're going to talk about the beginning of incarnation. The beginning of incarnation. Now, this is not the beginning of carnation, as our text that went out on Friday said, okay? It's incarnation, not carnation. We're not going to be talking about the beginning of some flour or some instant breakfast. It's the beginning of incarnation. So the word incarnate means in the flesh, in the flesh. Now, when we're speaking of the incarnation, we are talking about God in the flesh. We're talking about Jesus. Now, we can read about the life of Jesus in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these first four books are called the Gospels. Gospel means good news. So they are books that tell us the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, Mark doesn't say anything about the birth of Jesus when he writes his gospel. Mark is what we call the action gospel, and he jumps right into the action of Jesus' three-year public ministry. Matthew, he does cover the birth of Christ, and his gospel was really written to a Jewish audience. So he writes an account that is filled with fulfilled prophecies, clearly pointing out that Jesus is the king. He is this long-awaited Messiah that the Jews had been looking for. Luke also covers the birth of Christ, and he writes primarily to a Greek audience, and they would want facts and documentation. And so his is a very technical writing, gives you a lot of proofs, a lot of background. But the Gospel of John was written toward the end of the first century, and John really had us in mind when he wrote his gospel. His purpose for writing the gospel was stated in John 20, verse 31. He said, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, go ahead and open up to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John identifies what we really need to understand about the incarnation. Because a lot of times, what we do is we want to focus on what happened when Jesus was born when we celebrate Christmas, right? We want to focus on that silent night in Bethlehem. We tend to focus on what we call the lower story, which is the details from a human perspective. But John is going to help us understand the big picture. He's going to help us understand the upper story, if you will, what God was really up to. So John 1, 1 through 5 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So if you've been here for this series, hopefully this passage sounds a bit familiar to you. The very first words of Scripture in Genesis 1:1 tell us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was not a mistake. It was not by mistake that John started his words in his gospel with these words, "in the beginning." He was intentionally drawing a correlation between the creation account and Jesus, who he refers to as the Word. You see, John wanted us to make sure that we understood that Jesus didn't just begin in Bethlehem. In fact, Jesus didn't even begin. Jesus created beginnings. Jesus always has been. So John is telling us that Jesus is eternal, just like God is eternal. This Jesus that was born to an unwed teenage mother named Mary in this tiny town, this tiny village called Bethlehem, this Jesus was also there when the world was created, before Bethlehem even existed, before the wood that made the manger sprouted out of the ground, before Mary and Joseph ever met. Jesus was there. Again, John 1:3 says, "Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." So I love how John calls Jesus the Word and connects it back to the creation account. Think for a moment how creation came into being. It was spoken, right? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so creation came to be by the Word of God. And John is telling us that Jesus is the Word. He is the agent by which all things were created. Through him, all things were made. And without him, well, there's nothing. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says about Jesus that, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is creator and sustainer of all things. And so I just want to point out three things that we see in John chapter 1 about the entrance of Jesus into this world. And the first is this: we discover that Jesus Christ was 100% God. Jesus Christ was 100% God. John 1:1 again says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the literal, physical expression of God. Listen to these incredible passages. Colossians 1:15 says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. It says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And Jesus would tell one of his followers, Philip, in John 14:9, he said, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time," he said, "anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." But not only was Jesus 100% God, but Jesus was both 100% God and 100% man, 100% of the time. Now, that seems sort of strange for us to think about, right? How can you be 100% of more than one thing? Well, it's kind of simple, right? I am 100% son to my parents. I am 100% dad to Olivia, Anna, and Avery. I am 100% husband to Sarah. My daughters are 100% daughter and 100% unavailable. So don't even try, boys. right? My wife is 100% beautiful and 100% mine. Thank you very much. But there is only one who is both 100% God and 100% man. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It seems so crazy, doesn't it, to think that God would put on flesh and enter into his creation and make his dwelling among us, especially when we consider the fashion he did it in. It could have been, or it would have been much more understandable for him to come as a full-grown man and take a position of royalty and honor, or as a conquering general or a politician who would come and take down the Roman Empire. But that's not what he did he? Instead, we have the expression of God knit together in the womb of a teenage girl, flesh and bone, baby. The one who spoke the world into being couldn't make an understandable sound. The one who put the stars into the universe, into place with such precision, couldn't control his hands and his feet. The one who created the universe and the one who holds the universe together, sustaining all things, needed to have his diaper changed for him. Jesus became what we are, weak, human, and subject to sin's power, so that we might become what he is, righteous and holy. And why? So that you and I could see God, so that we could understand the fullness of grace and truth, and so that we could be saved. The fullness of God was completely revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. God didn't send Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or Joseph Smith. He sent Jesus, and God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and only in him. And because of that, we can know that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. He is the only way. John 1:4 again says, in him was life, and that life was a light of all mankind. It is only through Jesus that we have eternal life. Only through Jesus. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus came to pursue us and provide the only way for us to come back to the Father. The only way. And this is good news. This is good news because apart from Christ, we were separated from God and we were lost and dead in our sins. We were hopeless. So this is good news that someone came to bridge that gap for us. But with good news, usually there's some bad news too, right? And one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture is in John 1, verses 10 and 11. It says that he, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Those he created for his own glory, you and me, those he pursued to bring back into a right relationship with him, they didn't seem to recognize him. His own did not receive him. The dark world shaded the light. The loud world wouldn't listen to the word. The self-occupied world wouldn't welcome him in. And is John's message still relevant today? Is the world still blind? Is the world still deaf? Is the world still too self-absorbed? You know, maybe there's a reason that we feel like we're still in an age of silence. There are some who would claim that after the close of the New Testament, we've been living in another age of silence for about 2,000 years. So maybe there's a reason, though, we feel like we're in an age of silence. And maybe that reason has nothing to do with God. Maybe God, just like he did with these 400 years of supposed silence, maybe God has said all that he needs to say, and maybe he's just showing us his glory and we aren't paying attention. Have you ever watched some of those videos of people getting those cochlear implants where they're able to hear for the first time? Like, if you've never watched any of them, you got to YouTube them. I ugly cry when I watch them. It's not pretty. But I can't watch them. But if you watch them, you hear like a wife hearing her husband speak for the very first time. Or a child hears their parents' words for the very first time. They're just awesome videos, but I just bawl like a baby. Though these people have never heard their spouses or their children or their parents, does that mean that those people had been silent all those years? No. They just didn't have ears to hear. And so, yes, maybe God hasn't penned any scripture since the close of Revelation. And he didn't write any scripture, have anyone pen any scripture between Malachi and Matthew. That doesn't mean that God wasn't active and working. Maybe God doesn't often speak audibly to us today. Maybe he seems silent. But could he be that he's still working? He is. He's still working. And he is working through his people. He's working through his people. We've been talking about the incarnation where God took on flesh. Jesus being the image of the invisible God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He made the invisible God visible. But you know what? He has commissioned us to do that today. For us to live and serve incarnationally. Meaning that we are to live in such a way that we make this invisible God visible to others. That we be a voice for God when he seems so silent in someone's life. You see, scripture demonstrates to us over and over again that we are Christ's ambassadors. That means that we, his followers, us, we are his representatives to this world. We are the way that people are able to see and know and hear God. So today, when we serve today with this, the church has left the building service opportunities where we're going to be going into the community and serving at multiple sites. When you do that, you are being the hands and feet of Jesus to this community. You are making an invisible God visible by what you say and what you do. So when you serve someone, when you show compassion on someone, when you reach out to someone who is hurting, when you forgive someone, when you share the gospel with someone, when you care for someone, you are breaking what may seem like God's silence in their life. You are making our invisible God visible to them. You are being incarnational. Now, forgive me if I don't get all of the details correct in this, but from what I understand, there's some property that's adjacent to Licking Valley High School, and that property had three crosses on it. So when people would drive up to the school, it wasn't on school property, but it was near it, they would be able to see these crosses. And so it was a kind of a visual reminder for them. But from what I understand, the property was sold and the new owners have taken the crosses down. And I know that some people are really upset about that. They want those crosses up to be a reminder to these students of what Jesus did for them. But let me just ask you this real quick. Which would be more impactful? Which would be more powerful? Some crosses made of wood or some living, breathing people who are communicating the gospel to those students? Listen, we have dozens, if not hundreds, of students, parents, coaches, and teachers from this church who are in and out of that school on a regular basis. We ought to be making our invisible God visible to that school rather than relying on some objects, some pictures. Like Jesus entered our world to show us the Father, we need to enter the lives of others to show them Jesus. So the question is, what are you going to do today? What are you going to do this week to represent Christ to this world, to this community, to your family? So hopefully, as we've gone throughout this series so far, you've seen that the Old Testament continually pointed to Jesus. And today, I hope you're also seeing that our lives are continually to be pointing to Jesus as well. So who is this Jesus then? Who is this baby that was born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago that we so often celebrate at Christmas? Well, he was right there in the Old Testament. He is the second person when God says, "Let us make man in our image." He is the offspring of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent Satan in Genesis 3. He is the one who shuts the door to Noah's ark. He is Melchizedek, to whom Abraham bowed and tithed to worship. He is the visitor who told Sarah that she was going to have a son. He is the wrestler who touched the hip of Jacob at Bethel. He is the dream interpreter of Joseph. He is the blood of the lamb of Moses' Passover. He is the captain of the Lord of hosts for Joshua. He is the shepherd of David. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace of Isaiah. He is the driver of Elijah's chariot of fire. He is the fourth person in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is the closer of the lion's mouth for Daniel. He is the breath of Ezekiel's dry bones. He is the forgiver of sins and the forgetter of unrighteousness in Jeremiah. He is the messenger of the new covenant that we desire in Malachi. He is the Son of David, the Son of Mary, the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh, the light and life of the world. He is the one and only Son who is God himself. He is Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But the question is, who is he to you? Who is he to you? The point of the Christmas story, this incarnation, is not that just that Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem. The point of the story is that you and I can be born again. The whole point of this is that God is willing to do whatever it takes to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want the separation. He wants relationship with you. And he wanted it so badly that he put on flesh and came down to that which he created, and he died for your sins and for mine. And so now what? Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Our God is not silent. So let's let the world know this by how we live and how we love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so amazing as we read Scripture that Jesus is all over the pages of Scripture and all over the pages of history. That all of this stuff that we've been looking at in the Old Testament points to, is coming to a climax with Jesus. And where we live today points back to Jesus. Thank you that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. Thank you that you took on flesh and became human. You became what we are, weak, fleshy, subjected to sin's power, so that we could become what you are, holy and righteous. And it wasn't because of anything that we did, but it's because we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And so because Jesus entered into this world to make this invisible God, you that we worship, visible to everyone else, God, I pray that we would do the same, that through the way we live, what we say, how we share the gospel, how we love, we would make you visible today. Give us the courage to do that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.